I love Sunday night. I love Sundays, but Sunday night, it's when you came back. You came back because you love God and you love each other. This is the core of this congregation, the foundation. In the old days, we would say the pillars of the church are here, the people that do most of the work and most of the praying and most of the teaching. And it's good to be with you. I love it. And I love being here with you. One announcement I need to make to you is our friend Rick Cunningham is doing a little bit better. He's actually improving. Looks like maybe the pneumonia is leaving him. That would be wonderful. And he's still going to be in the hospital for quite a while. But the last 2 days have been better. And 3 days ago, it stopped getting worse. So that's wonderful. So we need to keep praying. And we're glad to hear about Dale's condition. It's, you know, when it's desperate time, any kind of news that's good is good. It's real good. And we're really glad about that. And we want to keep praying for these people and those that we love and thanking God because He loves us more than we love each other. Invite you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 3. There's a story recorded here in the first six verses. It's also recorded over in the book of Matthew and in Luke. A little bit different in each one. There's a few extra details in Luke. Then there's a little one or two little things in Matthew that make the story a little fuller. And sometimes I may vary off of the text remembering. I don't remember which one. But I think Luke is the one that gives us the most other details. You remember Luke was a historian, and he is the one that's going to give us the most names and dates and special places and that sort of thing, historical facts. And that kind of fleshes out the story. Mark has a little different picture here. He's showing the power of God and the glory of God. He's written mostly to Romans, and they were interested in getting things done. And he's showing that Jesus does that. Matthew is going to be the one that tells us the most about the Messiah, and not the conquering king, but the promised one of God. In this story, it's just six verses. Let's read it here. He said, "And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they were silent. And then he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is a very fundamental story. It's not that at the first level we see Jesus performing an amazing miracle. A person whose hand, it was his right hand. Anyway, it's withered up. It's been dead a long time. It won't function at all. It's much smaller than it should be. The muscles have paralyzed and atrophied, and all of that's going on here. And to make that come back immediately can't happen. So if it did happen, it's a miracle. And that's an amazing miracle because it's one that's kind of hard to hide. It's one that's not like the woman with the issue of blood. You might say, well, we'll have to see the medical records to see about that. We don't really know about that. It's kind of personal. But this one, everyone could see it. It affected his work. It affected his life. He's in a synagogue, but he can't go into the farthest end of the temple because of his affliction. And it's a serious, serious problem. Tradition tells us that it was because he was a sinner, but the scripture doesn't tell us that. But the scripture does tell us that the most religious people there, the ones that ran the synagogue, that's the Pharisees. They were the teachers. They were the most conservative people. The city of Jerusalem was pretty well run by the Sadducees. They had the most money. The Pharisees were not poor. But the Pharisees were the country people, and usually they're more conservative, and these guys were extremely conservative. They had a set of commentaries on the old law, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books. They had over 50 volumes of commentaries explaining the five books. And since a lot of the first five books, the books of law, were historical in nature, telling about conversations and things like that, the amount of law is much more condensed. And actually, Deuteronomy is a lot like Leviticus. Numbers is a lot like Deuteronomy. So, and Exodus is a lot. Some of the laws are repeated, and some of them are. And so we have an even smaller section of scripture, but they have 50 books telling about it. And through the years, these books, written by scholars, written by people who studied carefully and were serious about their studies, they slowly became more and more elevated. Sort of like what y'all do with what I say. It just keeps getting higher and higher. But what happens is these words get so elevated that they're quoted more than scripture is. That's why Jesus taught with authority. There are no footnotes on his sermons. He just says, I say. And he reminds them of the scripture. And here we see these Pharisees were big on this. And one of their rules was the rules of the Sabbath. And we won't go into all of it, but you know, you just don't do any work on the Sabbath. No work. You don't, I know I've told you, if a rock wall fell on a man and he's still alive under the pile of rocks and it's the Sabbath, he's been sitting there eating his lunch when an earthquake, the wall falls on him, he's crying out for help. Those 50 books say it's all right to move enough rocks to find out if he's an Israelite. If he's an Israelite, you could pull him on out. If he wasn't, you can say, it's four more hours, and then it'll be sundown, and then we can dig you out. Try to hang in there, you know. They're very, very particular about keeping this law. And when they see Jesus coming into the synagogue, they immediately look over at the man with the withered hand, and it says they watched him. They're watching Jesus. They're watching that man. Now, they're not saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if today of all days, in our synagogue of all places, this great, even if they don't believe that he's the Son of God, this great prophet from God would do a good thing. That would be what you would think. Instead, they see it as an opportunity, and they're watching him because they are hoping he will heal this man so that they can accuse him. There's a phenomenon that happens to us if we're not careful. We get things out of order. And it's the people who are not necessarily the most serious that this happens to, because it happens to people that are kind of loose too. But there is something about people, especially some people, that we want to win. And we want to win bad enough that we will do almost anything to win. Now, that's not very good if we're playing croquet. It's not very good if we're playing skip-bow. It's not very good even in business. But it's horrible when we're dealing with God's things. We should be thinking, how do we please God? Shouldn't we? We should be thinking, how can I look like God? How can I act like Him? We should be trying to find out more about God. And that's really the question that Jesus is asking. When he talks about the Sabbath, he's really talking about God. And he's saying, who is God really? Is God good or bad? Does he love you or does he hate you? Does he want to hurt you or does he want to help you? Now, we know who says God is bad and God hurts you and hates you. It's Satan. That's part of his accusation that he makes. It's part of the lies that he tells us. He told Eve, God is really holding you back. God doesn't want you to be all that you could be. God wants you to be small. But you have an opportunity here by ignoring this law of God about the fruit to excel, to be all that you could be, to be God yourself, be like God, and you'll have all this knowledge, and that will be a good thing. So he's lying to him. In the wilderness, the murmurers who imitated Satan would say, God brought us out here so that we would die of thirst, or we would be conquered by our enemies, or we would starve to death. He brought us out here so we couldn't have any onions. He brought us out here so we couldn't have any fish. He is not good. He is trying to hurt us. We can't go into Canaan land because we'll be defeated and our children will be sold on the slave market, when God was actually promising the opposite. Satan always does this. He's a liar. He's always been a liar. But sometimes religious people, leaders among the religious people, forget that or ignore that. And the thing that's the most important to them becomes something other than what it should be. What should it be? What should be our number one goal as the church? Please God, right? What should be the number one goal of a Christian? I want to look as much like God's Son as I possibly can. What should be the number one goal? I should be light in a dark world. I should be the person, if they said there is a kind person that lives in this town, it should be a Christian, shouldn't it? Should be. If we were trying to describe what the church looked like, it will look like the God that we worship. Now, if we worship Jehovah, it will be full of good works. It will be kind. It will be loving. People will see people that shouldn't get along, get along. This isn't what's happening in this particular synagogue. The people that are running it, the people that are there, have a plan. It's not to glorify God. It's not even to find out about Jesus. It's that we've lost the last six arguments we've had with him, and we're going to win this one. Because we know him. We know him. We know how much compassion he has. And when he sees this man, and we know what he's going to do. And if he does it, we've got him. Because it's a Sabbath day. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. This is like Jonah would say when God is going to allow those people to live. And Jonah says, I knew that about you. I knew you were always forgiving. You were always kind. These are bad people. You should take them out of the world. And that's what these guys sound like. They shouldn't be the ones saying that, should they? If they were Romans, we would expect it, wouldn't we? If they were pagans, we would expect it, wouldn't we? Even if they were Samaritans, we would expect it. But Pharisees, the guys that pray the most, memorize the Bible, that have a ready answer from Scripture for everything, they are so serious about God's word, they have it embroidered in their clothes and strapped on their forehead, and they've missed it. Now, I started not to tell you this story. It's a true story because I think you might miss it. So stay with me on the story, okay? I know of a man who was a preacher. He was kind of a hero of mine. He preached in one congregation for over 30 years. The time he was in that congregation, it grew from maybe 100 people to maybe 800 people. In the state where he lived, he was the most successful preacher in that whole state. He was on all the lectureships. He was a very important person. I've been blessed greatly by his lessons and his work. He got old, and he decided he would retire. The church loved him. And they made a sweetheart deal with him. The church owned a parsonage, and they said, when you retire, you get the parsonage. They also told him, you can keep an office here in the building. You don't even have to move your books or your files. You just stay there. We'll put a new office somewhere else for the new preacher. Well, the new preacher comes in, and I'm going to tell you, he wasn't the man as far as his abilities or his... He didn't seem as serious about things as he should have been. And the church starts going in a little different direction. And the old guy, he's right there. He gets upset. And it wasn't long and all of his friends were upset. And it wasn't long the whole church is having a big argument. And one day, the old guy and about 200 of the people that were his friends go down the street, rent a store building, and start a new congregation. So now the church is divided and there's hostility. But he insisted that the elders keep their word on the office arrangement. So he's preaching down the street, but he's in the office. Finally, they say, you got to get out. That made everybody mad down at the other place. Now, I got to add this detail, and I refuse to answer any questions about this detail, okay? One of the things that they were doing with the new guy is when they had baptisms and stuff like that, people clapped. You might notice sometimes that is a kind of a point of tension with people, you know? Well, that was one of the things they talked about all the time. It became obvious that he might not get the house deeded to him. And so they were talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. In the meantime, that congregation had 800 people. Now there's a church down the street that's got less than 200. And the main congregation has around 400. And you figured out there's a couple hundred people have just fallen away. And it's happening to both groups. All the time they fought, the congregations got smaller and they got more intense and the arguments got more pointed. Finally, one day, the old congregation tells him, we've just filled out all the legal papers. The house is yours. Sunday morning, he tells the congregation where he's preaching what they'd decided. And 150 people burst out in applause. Now, this isn't about clapping, but it is about human nature. Everyone had come to the... I don't know who was left that was trying to please God or who was left that was trying to elevate God and look at Him and see what was about. But I do know that they missed it. Everyone in town knows about this. Everyone talked about it. And 3 or 4 months later, the old preacher died. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I would guess that if he could have lived his life over again, he wouldn't have spent the last year of his life destroying the work that he had spent most of his life building. Wouldn't you think? I would think that maybe now that he's on the other side, he would say that maybe me winning an argument is not as important as lifting up the Lord. You think? The Pharisees, when Jesus talked about them, he said, listen to what they say. They've got the word down, but don't do what they do. It's not about winning the arguments. It's about reflecting God. Now, does that mean that the commandments of God we should ignore just so everybody get along? That's not what we're talking about. Not even in this story that I told you. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is an attitude that we have. Some people had that attitude. There was an old man in the temple when he saw baby Jesus being brought in there. He said, I can die now. God's kept his word. It would be like some of those people, even a pagan Roman soldier who said, you don't have to go into my house. I know who you are. It's obvious that you're from God. It's obvious you have authority. Just say the word and my servant will be made well. There were others who did that. Matthew walked away from his job. Peter walked away from his job. They saw what they saw and they said, we know you. Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And even though he also carried other luggage with him, we know that they understood what was really important. What's important in this story is, who is God? Is God good or bad? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God likes sending people to hell? Do you think that God wants churches to split? Do you think God wants hostility to reign? Do you think that's what he's about? Do you think? Do you think he wants to help you or hurt you? Do you think when he says, it gives a thou shalt not, or he tells us something is an abomination and it's something you want to do, do you think it's because he just loves doing this to you? There was an old preacher in the early days of our country that had a sermon that he described God like holding a spider by his web over a fire, as much as God would enjoy sending people to hell. He had a lot of people listen to him. But he had the wrong picture of God. God, the Bible says, is not pleased at the death of the unrighteous. He is not happy about people being lost. He is not willing that any should perish. We know that by what he did and what he said. But these guys, they were, you got to admit, they were focused, and they were focused on winning. Jesus tries to, even with them, he uses this as an opportunity to help them understand something. In Luke's account, he would say, if you had a sheep and it fell in a hole and it was the Sabbath day, you know, sheep don't have to keep the Sabbath day, they're sheep. And sheep aren't the brightest animals there ever were, and it's walked over there and fell in a hole, and there he is down there. He may not survive a day down there. What would you do? Would you say, the best thing for me to do is get that sheep out of the hole? I mean, it's not like you put him in the hole, now you're pulling him out, he's there, and the kind thing to do would be reach down there and get him out of there so that he could live. Wouldn't you do that? And of course they would. Isn't this man worth more than a sheep? What do you think God wants to happen here? That was the story of the Good Samaritan, wasn't it? Is getting to the temple more important than acting like God? They're filled with fury. He did it again. He calls the man over to him and he says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand and it was whole. You know what happened. You know he was happy. You know he was moving it. You know he was laughing. You know everybody that wasn't part of this argument was in amazement. And the Bible says in Mark that they go out, the Pharisees, and they call for a meeting with the Herodians. This was a group of people. They were Jews, but they were aligned with Herod. What do you know about Herod? Good guy, huh? No. Herod was a wicked man. The whole family were pirates. The reason there was a governor in Jerusalem instead of a Herod is they were so bad that the Romans, who were not known for their good behavior, kicked one of them out and put a governor in the place. But the Herodians were a political bunch. They were anything to make. And here the strictest people in Judaism, The people that read the Bible more than anybody else, even dressed like it, did everything they could, prayed all the time, or making a deal with the most irreverent, what would we say, swamp dwellers. And they make a deal with them because they're focused on the wrong thing. You would think they would say, if he could make a withered man's hand back like it should be, a withered hand grow back, he must be from God. We should listen to him. Wouldn't you think that? But they don't. So they're not going to get any better. And the game goes on. Eventually they quit arguing with him and they just plan how we're going to destroy him. This is one of the first occasions where we hear him say the very words. He's got to go. We've got to get rid of him. We have to make a deal with the devil so that we can win. Now, no matter how they describe it, no matter what they say about it, that's what's happening. The truth is that we're going to look like the God that we worship. If winning is the main thing, then that's all we care about. Because it's the main thing with some people. Some coaches can be pedophiles, and people know about it, and they let it happen because they win. If we're that kind of a person, you could be a boxer that bites somebody's ear off, and you can keep on boxing because our focus is not on anything holy or right. It doesn't matter what you do. If you're on the right group with the right people, anything goes because we have to win. But if we're focused on being like God, what should we love? We should love holiness. We should love peace. We should love righteousness. We should love kindness. Maybe we could just take the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and just list them and say, that's what we ought to be looking at. Does that mean that we won't argue? Of course we will. Because not everybody wants that. Jesus never backed down on a truth. Before this argument's over with, he'll say something about, they accuse him now of working for the devil. And he talks in one of those warning verses, scary verses, that says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're done. There's nothing left. So it doesn't mean there's not argument. It doesn't mean that there's not. Jesus could have won when he was talking to Pilate. Once a prophet stood before a king and told the king, you're out of line building this temple and this altar here up in Israel. It should be down in Jerusalem. And when the king says, get him, his arm withered up. Jesus could have done that to all of them. I'll heal him and I'll wither all your arms. He doesn't. Would have been all right if he did, but he doesn't. Because he never lost the focus of what he was there for. He was there to glorify his Father, and he was there to die on the cross. And that's going to happen. And all of this stuff that was going on around him was going to happen. He's not going to let it happen. What should we do? We should make it our goal. Stay with me. We should make it our goal to look like God. That means that we should not lie, ever. That we should not steal, ever. That we should tap down pride every time it shows up. We should say, win or lose, I'm going to do what's right. That should always be our goal. We should lift up God. We should preach His Word. We should insist that His Word be done. And sometimes you win, and sometimes you end up in the furnace or on a cross. But it's kind of risky when we do that. It would be better to win, wouldn't it, we think? And we get our focus wrong. And something that should never, ever, ever divide a church did. I don't know how long it'll take for that town to get past this. It's been years. I don't know how many opportunities we have in our life to say this is who God really is. And this is what His people do and how we live. Now, when we get into Corinthians, we're going to see that sometimes people insist on doing the wrong thing. And Paul would say things like, he is not to be listened to. And when Paul talks to the young preachers, he says, you warn the person a couple of times, and then you go on, you stay on track. You don't spend your life over here with this. Let them go. Let them do what they're going to do. But we don't say, I've got to win this thing. It kind of goes against our senses, doesn't it? But how many things in the Bible do? Turning the other cheek doesn't seem like it's a good idea, does it? Going the extra mile seems like it's a, somehow I didn't win this thing. Refusing to sue a brother, that's another one. And he says, what is this? And over again, what's he saying? Wouldn't it be, if we look like God, especially like His Son, that we have the best example of what God is, then what we will do is follow His will and stay out of it ourselves. Could you do that? Some of us need to repent already, don't we? Some of us have way too much pride, and some of us want to win more than anything. We're going to be like the God we worship. Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?